What a great joy and what a great honor to acknowledge God in heaven and as our Father. As David mentioned, this is a day, at least in this country, when we do recognize the value of mothers. Really, I think every day ought to be a Mother's Day. Because there used to be a statement, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And if you still have your mother, tell her you love her. You may have to call it. She may live far away. If she's close by, tell her. Hug her. Let her know that you value her as a priceless treasure. Worship. Jesus said it. Jesus said God is looking for true worshipers. He didn't say God is looking for worshipers. And there's a reason why he didn't say God is looking for worshipers. We are worshipers. Arnold Toynbee, the British scholar in his study of the religions of man, said in all human history, man has never worshipped but one of three things. He's worshipped nature. And you and I would understand nature worship to range all the way from sacrificing a baby to appease the wrath of a so-called river god to contemporary scientism or the philosophy that science has the solution to all of man's problems. Second, Toynbee observed, man has worshipped self. If there has ever been a period of time on this earth when people were self-worshippers, this is the day. Paul talked about self-worship to the Philippian church when he said there are people whose God is their own belly. People are living for themselves. Self-worship. And then Toynbee said people have worshipped deity or God. Worship to God is the mind's greatest challenge. It's the heart's highest conquest. Demanding, difficult, but rewarding. If I should ask you, what's the most difficult thing you've ever tried to do in your life? Now, I've never been a nuclear scientist, but I did in teenage years work in a fast food restaurant. And I just have a sneaking suspicion that being a nuclear scientist would be more demanding and difficult than cooking hamburgers. I remember in college days as a student, I found language courses to be far more demanding than physical education courses. And I'm not putting those down. They used to require me, got to have so many hours of physical education. They don't require me now to get out and get my exercise. I do it for the sake of my body. I know from experience that taking off an airplane is a lot easier than landing it. When you're trying to land that thing and you get into a competition of aerodynamics and gravitation, something's going to happen. It's like someone identified the landing of a plane as a controlled crash. Something is going, it's more difficult. I mean, you know, hit full throttle. And if it's a Cessna 172, when she's 75, 80 miles an hour, she's ready to go. You just don't want to do a power on stall. There are some things that are more difficult than other things. But what would you say is probably the most difficult thing you've ever tried to do in all your life? It's probably happened right here. We're involved in it right now. Worshiping to God is not child's play. Worship to God demands the best of our hearts and the best of our minds. I love the psalmist in Psalm 100 when he said that we are to serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. And we're to enter into His courts with thanksgiving and to give Him praise. That's what we've been trying to do today. When we sang Brother A.W. Dykus' song, Our God, He is Alive, I immediately thought, Here's the man that invented the turn signal for the automobile, but probably will be remembered a whole lot longer for having penned the words to a song, "Our God, He is Alive." The joy of worship comes, first of all, when we understand the possibility of connecting to God Almighty. And that's the possibility. Look at what Jesus said. God is spirit, and they that worship him. What do you mean by worship? Acts of reverence paid to God. We come together to give to God. Adoration, appreciation. We adore him, we love him, we respect him, and we're trying to communicate that to Almighty God. You can take any, and I like to think of them as avenues of approach to God. Sometimes they're called acts of worship, and I'm not going to argue with you if you think of them as acts, things that we do. I think of them as means by which we can get up and touch God, by which we can connect to God. Any informed person knows that under a new covenant, God has ordained five things for his praise and honor and adoration. One of these is singing. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and consequently to this church, if we will internalize the truth that he penned, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Here is where singing becomes tremendously powerful. When my spirit, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When my spirit in a song is reaching up to connect to God, I'm saying to my God in a song, "Our God, he is alive. He's the one that has created us. We acknowledge it. We're grateful creatures because we're honored to be the offspring of Almighty God." I understand a lot of people today have trouble with self-esteem. A lot of people have low self-esteem. The fastest way to self-esteem is straight up to the throne of God. A lot of put-downs going on in this world. Sometimes it's done in singing. People are put down in songs. The king one time, as they called him, had a song, "You ain't nothing but a hound dog." That's kind of a put-down for a person, you know. They had a song that was kind of popular one time, "Nobody Likes Short People." Any of you old enough remember that? "Little beady eyes, little stubby arm. Nobody likes short." I like short people. Short people like short people. God likes short people. I mean, just because a person is not the ideal height and weight, I personally think every individual ought to be exactly 6 feet tall and weigh 180 pounds. That's a private opinion. But not everybody is like that. You know, it's hard for folks to be exactly right. If you are satisfied with your weight, what are these folks going to do that go around making all kinds of money telling people how to lose it? Or if you're too thin, like the old boy that said, "When I was in college, I was so thin, I had to wear galoshes when I took a shower so I wouldn't go down the drain." They tell you how to put it on. Take it off for money, put it on for money, so you'll be satisfied. Okay, who's satisfied with their hair? How will Miss Clairol sell it if you're satisfied with your hair color? Now, I go to places where I held meetings 40 years ago, and somebody will look at me and say, "Why, man, when you were here 40 years ago, you had black hair." "Yeah." I say, "I spray it now to look extinguished, you know." And Mother Nature's doing the spraying for me, of course. But see, are you satisfied? Well, if you are, you're going to put some folks in a strait with regard to how they're going to make all this money. I'm going to tell you how to get self-esteem. I am a child of God. And like a little boy said one time, God made me and God don't make junk. Amen. When I think about worshiping God, connecting to God, that thrills my soul. I was thinking today, one of the reasons I want to go to heaven is to be with folks like you. I'm going to pay you this compliment, and not flattery. God knows it's sincere. Every time I have been with this church, it's made me want to go to heaven. You make me want to be with folks like you forever. That's about the highest compliment I can pay to you. I have appreciated so much the kindness of David Spruill to me while I've been here, chauffeuring me around, being helpful in every way. And I'm so glad that you love him and his family and appreciate them, as I'm learning more and more to love and appreciate them, although I've had respect ever since I've known David. When I think about the kindness of you people, the kind things you say, the encouraging words you speak, but that I can take my spirit and unite with your spirit, and we all go up and connect to God who is spirit. That's a joyful experience to me. There would be no way to adequately explain the depth of the joy of connecting to Almighty God. The French philosopher Pascal said that every human being has a God hole in the heart, and it can only be filled with a right relationship with God. Now, that should not be a great puzzle to us, because you see, in the beginning, God said, "Let us make man after our own image and after our likeness." As surely as Almighty God has created all of us in his image and likeness, so we will never find the real meaning of life unless and until we are connected to God. It would be almost humorous, but it is very sad, to watch people try to fill that need for God within them. Some try to do it with material things. Some try to do it with power. Some try to do it with a celebrity status. But it'll never happen until and unless I am in my life connected to God, and unless I learn how in true worship I can connect to him that way and see the joy in it. Second, the joy of true worship is having communion with the Son of God. Now I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 15. Paul said, "I speak as unto wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Seeing we who are many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now that word communion, when I was a lad growing up in a little country church in North Alabama, we had preaching twice a month, two Sundays a month. First and third Sunday we had preaching. The other two Sundays we would meet, we would sing, and then we would separate for Bible classes, and then we'd come back together and we'd sing. Somebody would read from God's Word, and then I would watch as a person would walk up to the communion table, really, and he would say, "It's now time for the communion." I didn't really know the meaning of the word communion. I just knew it identified the Lord's Supper. And then later on, I had an opportunity to study the original word translated communion. It's that beautiful koinonia word, and it means fellowship, partnership. When I am right here with my Lord at this memorial to him, I have a potential of communion with him, of having fellowship with him, of really connecting to him. It's interesting when you look at that passage, which incidentally is the most profound discussion of this memorial I've ever read in the New Testament. Not the most detailed, that's the next chapter, chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, but the most profound is right here in chapter 10. And he starts by talking about the cup. Now that's interesting because that's not the order in which Jesus instituted this memorial. In fact, in chapter 11, Paul gave the order that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after that, the cup. Here he reverses the order. Why is there such a tremendous emphasis on the cup? That to us is the blood of Christ. And everything that we have as a child of God has come to us through the blood of Christ. Redemption, what did Peter say? 1 Peter 1:18, 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from a vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can look at it anyway. Reconciliation, you know, Romans 5:10, being therefore reconciled to God by the death of his son. Everything I have in my salvation, every possibility of my Christian life, if I walk in the light, his blood keeps on cleansing me from sin, 1 John 1:7, and that's my hope. It's all right there at the cross. It's all right there at the blood of the Son of God. And, I know that when I take this fruit of the vine, it has not been by prayer or a certain blessing pronounced upon it, changed in substance to the literal blood of the Son of God. I understand all that. But to me, when I take that fruit of the vine, I see the blood of Christ. I see my redemption. I see my reconciliation to God. I see my constant cleansing as I live the Christian life and walk in the light of God's truth. It's all right there in that cup. And then the bread. The bread which we break, is it not a communion with the body of Christ? I'm trying, and I've been trying for a long time, to really catch the impact of all of that. And I know that you and I are now his body. When Jesus was here upon earth, he had a body similar to the one that you and I have, flesh and blood body. He took food in that body. He became weary in that body. He needed rest. In that body, he paid the price for sin. In that body, he had done the great teaching. In that body, he had gone about, as Peter said, at the house of Cornelius. He went about doing good. He was opening blind eyes. He was giving deaf people the ability to hear. He was giving them the power of audible perception, visual perception. He was resurrecting little girls like Jairus' little 12-year-old girl, resurrecting her from the dead. He was going about healing incurable diseases such as leprosy. And he was going about finding people that were outcast, people that were down on themselves, and people on whom the world was down, treating them as somewhat like human mats to wipe their feet on. And Jesus went about lifting them up. Jesus went about doing good in that body. But oh, what a beating he took in that body. You and I would not dare beat an animal the way my Savior was beaten. People had the audacity to spit in the face of my Lord and Savior. People had the audacity to slap him, to hit him with their fist. God, how did you hold back the armies of heaven? Why didn't they come and stop that shameful ordeal? You love me. I know you love me. To let your son experience what he had to experience. That was only the beginning. And then out to Golgotha, where they rudely nailed him to a cross and let him hang there, suspended by the nerves that were undoubtedly jabbing his brain with pain. Hanging there with a breaking heart. Hanging there out of love. Listening to a mob walk around and hurl insult into his innocent face. If you're the Son of God, come down off of the cross and we'll believe you. You saved others, let's see you save yourself. What would you have done if you'd been there? May I tell you, I know the heart of God's people. You would have wept. I would have wept, because we would have known, Lord, you don't deserve it. I do. You're dying for me. Why? Well, I know now. You really do love me. And Father, I know for a fact you really love me. And I know that although they took that body down, and I've often thought when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were pulling the nails out of his hands and feet, preparing his body for a burial in Joseph's new tomb, I wouldn't be at all surprised if they were bathing his body with their tears as they were doing all of that. They put that body in Joseph's new tomb, and there it stayed for a few hours. And then that beautiful, powerful Lord's Day morning, that Sunday morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb victorious over death, victorious over all the forces of a devil's hell, he came out in that body that could never be touched by death again. And whatever transformation was made in that body, in it he left this earth. At a given point in human history, Jesus was bodily, literally, absolutely, and actually resurrected from the dead. And out on the Mount of Olives, in the presence of his apostles. Under the Jewish law, they established testimony in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Jesus had all of his apostles there. Judas, of course, had destroyed himself. But while they're there, all of a sudden, Jesus began to defy gravitation. He started ascending, and he kept ascending. And finally, into the clouds and out of their sight. And the Bible says they stood there in wonder and amazement. That may be an understatement. And then these men appeared, these two men in white apparel, and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." But I'm here to remind us, he still has a body on earth. And you and I are that body. And just as the members of your body are important to you, you as a member of the body of Christ are important to him. The only unimportant, insignificant member of the body of Christ is that brother or sister who has concluded, "They can get along without me. I'm not important." That's not God's opinion. That's your mistaken idea about your own importance to the body of Christ. If I lose my arm, God forbid it, if I lose my arm, I probably can learn to function, not as effectively, with one arm. You say, "Well, they can get along without me. So I'll just kindly, you know, drop out. I'll just kindly, they're not going to miss me. They can get along without me." Yes, this church will get along without you. But it won't get along as well without you. It could use your influence. It could use your devotion and dedication. It could use what your regular faithful attendance at the worship assemblies is saying to all other people. We are the body of Christ. We're important to him. Which is another way of saying, as surely as what the Lord did when he was here upon earth was done in and through a body, so now what he's doing on this earth is done in and through his body, and we are that body. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. So the joy of having a communion with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Quickly in the third place, the joy of an intellectual challenge. Worship is intellectually demanding. I know that there's a whole lot of what's palmed off on people in religion as worship, which is strictly an emotional experience. Well, there is a heart involved in true worship. There's a spirit. But there's the truth that we're to intellectually appreciate. You can't leave your brains at home if you're going to come and truly worship God. I know what the world is saying about truth. It's unknowable. There's nothing fixed and final. Everything is in a state of flux. Everything is relative. But Jesus said there's a truth. Somebody says, well, what is truth? It's a word. In English, it's truth. That is a word. But it is a word by which we identify a reality that exists apart from my perception. I mean, there's a truth out there. There is a corpus or a body of truth. And when Paul is talking about end times, in other words, perilous times, that could be for a nation, for a congregation, for a school, whatever. He said one characteristic of perilous times, they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. They just cannot really arrive at anything that they can say, this is absolutely the way it is. And if you take a position that you are certain about something, there are people who are absolutely sure you cannot be absolutely sure. And they never see the inconsistency. Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. Oh, inconsistency, thou art a living reality. Truth crushed to the earth shall rise again. The eternal years of God are hers. But error, wounded, writhes in pain and dies among his worshipers. When we come to worship God, he has to tell us how to do it. Now, you talk about the essence of vanity and audacity. God, I'm going to tell you how you need to be worshipped. What? I tell you, God, what I like. What you like? I thought I was the audience of true worship. I thought my son told you that. That I'm a spirit, and they that worship me must worship me in truth. You can go back through your Bible, and I will promise you, God has always told people how he wanted to be worshipped. That was true under the old covenant given through Moses to Israel. It's true under the new covenant given to us by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He tells us how God wants to be worshipped. It's in the truth. And to give you one quick example or two, we mentioned singing a while ago. The inevitable question, why don't churches of Christ use mechanical instruments of music in worship? For one simple reason. We respect Jesus as a Lord. We honor his authority. And he has ordained the instrument that he wants to accompany our singing. And it's not something mechanical. It's your heart. God wants singing accompanied, certainly. Ephesians 5:19. You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Oh, that's just a Church of Christ tradition. No, that's just the teaching of the truth of God. And so, here we stand. We want to connect to God by doing what God tells us to do, and you have to take your intellect to understand that. You don't just feel it. Oh, I just feel like, you know, this will please God. Feelings are fickle. Weather can influence feelings. Do you ever hear that song, Rainy Days and Mondays Never Get Me Down? Have you ever been in a situation, say, at a sports event, and man, everybody got excited, and they were standing, and they were hollering, and they were cheering, and the first thing you know, what are you doing? You're standing up there with them, and you're shouting, and you're cheering until you're hoarse. Man, you're being influenced by the circumstances. When we come together to worship, it's not to arouse emotion so that people are not even using common sense in the way they're conducting themselves. We use our intellects, we use our mind to understand the way that God wants to be worshiped. And you know, there's something that's joyful about having an intellectual understanding. It can absolutely thrill your soul. Now, quickly, there's one other joy connected to true worship that I want to call to your attention. And that's the joy of helping other people. Now wait. I thought you said God was the audience of worship. He is. Jesus said it. I believe it. But it's also written in the New Covenant that when we come together and we're taught, don't forsake that. You've read that, haven't you? Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, now I'm going to back you up one verse. Let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We come here today to be stimulated to love one another, to love lost people. We come today to be stimulated. Some translations use the word provoke. We come here to be stimulated to get involved in doing good, good works. Well, what in the world are good works? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be perfect or complete, truly or completely furnished unto, and here it is now, completely furnished unto every good work. What are those good works that we try to stimulate each other to perform or to do what we're taught to do in Scripture? Is it a good work for me to go to a brother or sister who's no longer faithfully living the Christian life and try to bring them back to the truth? Is that written, James 5, 19, 20? Is it a good work for me to go to a brother or sister who may have been overtaken in a fault through a temptation they couldn't handle at the moment, and so maybe they're down on themselves because of failure? I go, I try to convince them, God is a God of a second chance. You don't have to give up. You can get up. You can repent. You can change your mind. You can come back and throw your soul on the mercy of a gracious God and rest assured that there will be an abundance. Is that a good work to try to help someone there? Is it a good work when a person's heart is bowed very, very low in sorrow for you to go to that individual and just try to bring comfort? Well, what does 1 Thessalonians 4:18 say? Comfort one another with these words. And he's talked about what happens when people die in Christ. They don't go out of existence. Death for a child of God is not destruction. It's departure. It's not termination. It's transition. And you go, and maybe you don't have a speech to say to a person who's grieving. I read the other day about a little girl, her little friend took sick and died. And this little girl was telling her mother that she had just been over to visit the mother of her little friend that had died. And her mother said, well, darling, what did you say to her? She said, I didn't say anything. I just got up in her lap and cried with her. It may be not so much what you say as you're there because you care. Is that a good work? Is it a good work when you try to help somebody that's down financially? Honest. I'm not talking about freeloaders. You know, like Jesus said about the poor, you have those with you always. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people, your brothers and sisters, who may have a financial reverse. They may have lost a job. And you reach out to try to help them. One Sunday, a man came to me and told me about one of our brothers in Christ that had lost his job, living on credit cards. And I quietly spread the word between the worship assembly and the Bible classes. And one of the deacons took that man and his family $3,600 that afternoon. That was made up apart from what the folks had given in the contribution. I'm telling you, that can be a good work. It's just opportunities to do good, to try to help people who are going through some kind of family crisis. Try to reach out to parents who may be having to deal with a rebellious son or daughter. It just goes, I mean, the good works that we can do. And we come together to stimulate each other. Let's be involved as the people of God in stirring each other up to love one another with a pure heart fervently and to be involved in good work. Find your place to serve. It's there for you. Somewhere in the kingdom of God is a place for you to use your talents and abilities to the glory of God. Find your place and there serve God to the best of your ability, because the God that loves us and the one who's our Heavenly Father deserves no less than our best. I don't know of a better way to try to bring all of this to our hearts than to use the words of a little hymn. Gary, I'm pretty sure it's in this hymnal. It says, "Welcome, delightful morn, thou day of sacred rest. I hail thy kind return. Lord, make these moments blessed. From the low train of mortal toys, I soar to reach immortal joys. I soar to reach immortal joys. To spend one sacred day where God and saints abide, afford diviner joys than thousand days beside. I love it more where God resorts to keep the door than shine in courts. To keep the door than shine in courts." That is a reflection to me of something the sweet singer of Israel said in the 122nd Psalm. "I was glad when they said, let's go up to the house of the Lord, because there we can taste the joy of connecting to God. There we can have a communion with the Son of God. There our very intellects can be challenged and stimulated, and there we can stimulate one another to love and good works." You won't find that on the golf course. You won't find that shopping. You won't find that anywhere except in true worship to God. I'd like to make an appeal to those of you that have never let God, through His Son, save you. You don't know the honor of really being identified in heaven as a child of God. You don't know that God puts the name of His people in that book of life over there. And unless and until you become a child of God, yours will not be there. But if you come to Christ today, believing in Him with all of your heart and trusting Him with your soul, with your life now, and with your eternal destiny, turning with a penitent mind to Him and away from your former life, whatever it may have been indifference, may have been an involvement in sin to a terrible degree, whatever. You change your mind, you come to Christ, you confess His sweet name, and He has a way by which all of the sins of your past life can literally be washed away. They can be put in remission. Like a cancer that's put in remission is never potentially then destroying your body. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." They'll be put in remission. They will no longer be potentially destroying your soul. And you can experience that today. The brethren here have made the preparations. This very day, you could name the sweet name of Jesus and you could become a child of God and begin true worship and the joy of it to Almighty God. One last appeal. Brother or sister, are you still living the commitment that you made to Christ when you came to Him and obeyed Him? You were going to live for Him that day, right? You were going to live for Him the rest of your life on this earth. True? What happened? Maybe you didn't anticipate down the road of your Christian life you would run into some difficult days. Maybe you didn't quite anticipate there would be folks trying to intimidate you. There would be people ridiculing you for what you believe. And yet it has happened. Maybe situations have developed where you work. Maybe situations have developed in your home. Whatever has caused you to kind of give up on living faithfully the Christian life. I promise you, God has not given up on you. You can come home. It takes a lot of courage to do it. But you can come back. Come back with a penitent mind. Come back with a humble heart. Throw your soul in fervent prayer on the mercy of God, and you'll know an abundant pardon. That's why we sing this song, to encourage you. Let us sing.